Acts chapter 22 is our text this morning. I'd like to preach on the subject of life, or your life before Christ and your life after coming to Christ. In Acts chapter 22, this is a section beginning in Acts 21, at the end of Acts 21, and now in Acts 22, where it's the final section of the Apostle Paul's life. He's gone back to Jerusalem. It was dangerous to go there, but he went back anyway because the Lord was leading him to go to Jerusalem. And there he's going to be detained, and he's going to be arrested, and he's going to appeal to Caesar. And then he is going to go on a long journey. His missionary journeys are over in a way, but this last trip to Rome is going to be his final missionary journey. So these chapters before us, beginning particularly with chapter 22, are interesting because it's focusing on the last part of a person's life. He's not done ministering, he's not done serving, but he's now in the hands of the enemy. He is now at the hands of a foreign government. So let's read this text. Thinking of this, Paul is before these people who have arrested him. And now he's speaking in the Hebrew tongue at the end of verse 21 because he's addressing a Jewish audience. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear you my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they had heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue unto them, they kept the more silence, and he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way, Christians, unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, and also the high priest does bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me, and I fell to the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid. But they spake not, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee all the things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came unto Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. What we have here is the testimony of the Apostle Paul, his salvation story. Now, we also read very similar account in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 26. What it does, it tells us of the life Paul had before salvation and the life after. You know, now that's a good place to start, about our life before Christ. Everyone who's a believer has a life before Christ. And it's not very good in many cases. Nothing much there to brag about. But it's that life after Christ is the one that really matters. Now, the Apostle Paul, he's not to be worshipped, only the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's sort of a prototype, you might say, for all of us. And that's why this is in the Bible. The biography of all Christians, you and me, we're not just talking about one guy here this morning. God didn't give us this so we can look and say, wow, that Paul, what a great guy. God gave us this so that we can look at our own lives the very same way, and he is that prototype. So the biography of all Christians is written, you might say, in two volumes. You could call it B.C., which is before Christ, not before the Common Era, but before Christ, and A.D., not the Common Era. Now, A.D. doesn't mean after the death of our Lord, because then you'd have about 32 years in between. They're different. It's actually Latin, and in the Latin, it's Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord. And so it begins his new life in Christ. Well, let me explain it this way. How old were you, think about it, when you came to Christ, when you were saved? Well, for me, I was 17 years old. So I could say physically, I was born, / spiritually, physically I was born B.C. 17, or 17 B.C. Now, how many years have you known the Lord? Add it up. Excuse me. How many years have you known the Lord? Well, for me, it has been 52 years. So I kind of like this. So spiritually, I'm only 52 years old. So when somebody asks you how old you are, you know, except for you younger ones, the older ones will say, you know, I'm 40. You know, you might be 80, but you are 40 years old. My spiritual birthday, it's kind of become somewhat infamous in American politics. You can kind of guess what that date is back in January. So this sermon has just two major points. You can easily remember it. It is B.C. and it is A.D., just like your life. You have B.C. and you have A.D. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's giving his testimony. B.C., this is what I was. And then I had this salvation experience and I came to know the Lord. And each of these main points is highlighted with a very important question. So each of these divisions in his life, he also has a different name, doesn't he? In one division, he's called Saul. In his after Christ, coming to Christ, he is called Paul. You know, that reminds me of another old song that we like to sing. There is a new name written down in glory. Isn't that wonderful? You have a new name too. I think that tells us something. Saul had a new name. We have a new name as well. Oh, and there are two questions here as well. The one question is, who art thou, Lord? And the second question is, what shall I do, Lord? Now, his testimony here is a parallel to all of us. Now, his salvation experience is kind of unusual. I'd like to talk to somebody that you saw a bright light on the road to Augusta, you know, and you got saved that way. Well, none of us, I think, were saved that way, but we all do certainly have a story. But how he had to respond, that's the parallel. That's the connection that we have to us. So the lesson here is for us. It begins with this first major division, life before Christ, and in that we have that first question. And that question is, who art thou, Lord? So we back up a little bit, just to chapter 21. We find that, as we mentioned earlier, the chief captain, who is Roman, is giving Paul a chance to speak. Now he wants to gain the ear of his Jewish audience, so he begins to speak in Hebrew. He was fluent in Greek. All of the New Testament is written in Greek. But his audience here is Jewish. And to borrow from literature, his testimony is a tale of two cities as well, of being born in Tarsus and ministering in Jerusalem. And so, to borrow again from the computer world, you would say this is a binary sermon. It has two divisions of history. It has two questions. It has two cities. And it has two names. That's easy to remember. That's why I like to write these kind of sermons, because I like something easy, you know, something I can grasp and remember. So Paul has a story. You know, everybody has a story. And it's important for us to understand that. I love hearing people's salvation story when there may be times for testimonies. And people say, oh, you ought to have something else besides your salvation. Well, why not? It thrills me to hear these testimonies. And when I give my salvation testimony, it blesses me. Because now I'm remembering and I'm rehearsing what the Lord Jesus Christ did for me. I understand next week we'll be observing the Lord's table. That's what observing the Lord's table is. We're remembering what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And so this is what Paul is going to do here. Remember, this is Saul's story. And we are to see the parallel here. With everybody, there is sort of a story behind the face. You all have them here. Everybody has a different kind of a story. And when you want to find out from people, you talk, just tell me your story. Tell me about yourself. And they'll begin talking. People are able to talk about themselves if they're not able to talk about other things. Now, his physical birth. He was born in Tarsus. I was born in South Bend, Indiana. Anybody been to South Bend, Indiana? Okay, a few people, okay. Not that great a city, but anyway, not bragging or anything. He was born in Tarsus. Now, where is Tarsus? Well, Tarsus is in South Central Turkey today. It's in the Bible, it's called Asia or Asia Minor. And it was a big metropolitan city. 14 years now, I had the privilege of visiting this city. And it was amazing to see a lot of the old Roman ruins and to travel an old Roman road, to walk it up a mountain and the same road that the Apostle Paul and his group would walk on. Alexander the Great visited there in 333 BC, and he nearly drowned in the Cydnus River. And it is said that he caught pneumonia while bathing in that river. And not long after that, he died at a young age. Also, Antony and Cleopatra visited there in 41 BC. And their purpose was to form an alliance with Egypt and Rome. And both of them would commit suicide in about 30 BC. The story is told that Cleopatra committed suicide because she thought Antony already had. And Antony committed suicide because he thought Cleopatra had already committed suicide. Now I kind of see where Shakespeare gets his inspiration for Romeo and Juliet. Juliet. We lived in Juliet. There we go. And now, when you look at Tarsus, politically, it was the capital of a Roman province. Culturally, it was, and this is what we see today in our culture, it was a university town. Now, being a university town, what does that make it? A hotbed for philosophy. And this would be what you would call a very liberal city. For 13 months, we lived in Eugene, Oregon, which was not the capital, but it was the home of the University of Oregon, the Ducks. And those people out there, they love their Ducks, just like people here love their Patriots as well. So you could imagine how the philosophy of that city affected the whole town economically. He grew up in a very prosperous city, and he was a citizen of that city. Being a citizen of Tarsus means that you were a Roman citizen, and it also means that you had wealth. So he came from a very wealthy family. His family, though they were in the middle of that Roman culture, they were not of that culture. Saul was raised very conservatively. His father was a Pharisee as well. Now, many of the Jews of that day, and in Jesus' day, were what you would call Hellenized. Hellenized means they had adopted a lot of the Greek culture, but not Saul's family. The comparison would be like some Christians today who have totally bought into our culture, who have totally bought into the world. You might say, well, they're kind of a worldly Christian. It's kind of an oxymoron, but you know that's what we would say. And in his day, they would say they were Hellenized. They were Jewish on the outside, Jewish in their heritage, but the way they lived their life was very Greek. It was very Rome. Their philosophy was, when in Rome, do like the Romans do. So when he was raised to be a rabbi. And in fact, his family would move to Jerusalem, where he would be trained to be a rabbi. He was raised in the school of Gamaliel. Now, you've heard that name before. Gamaliel is the most famous and the greatest rabbi of all antiquity. It was Gamaliel who came to the defense of Peter in Acts chapter 5, where he said, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest happily you be found even to fight against God." So he was raised a very strict and religious home. I was raised in a somewhat strict, conservative, religious home, though my parents did not know the Lord, so I can relate to the Apostle Paul. My parents, wonderful people, later came to know the Lord. My dad served as a pastor for many years after that. Prior to that, my dad had served on the faculty and staff at the University of Notre Dame and their television station there. So this is why Paul says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was not worldly. He was religious. He was raised in a strict religious home. He said it was the strictest group of the Pharisees. Now, the kind of home that Paul was raised in, we can relate to. It was a home where his parents set up guardrails to keep them as far as they could from the edge of the cliff. They also set up some fences to protect them. And as parents, that's our job. As children, we don't always understand all those fences and guardrails. We begin with fences when we're younger. And then when we get out, our parents take us out beyond the fences, then they set up some guardrails for us. One of the most things that will give you gray hair as a parent is teaching a teenager to drive. That is a somewhat of an experience. And I'm so glad that the road department has put up some guardrails out there. One time in my life as a teenager, I scraped on the side of a guardrail, and I was sure glad I was there. When we were traveling back by car from Oregon and coming through California and Arizona and parts of the Southwest, we went through some mountainy areas, and we were glad there were some guardrails there. And I'd be driving, beautiful scenery, be driving up in the Sierra Mountains, and up there they didn't have any guardrails when we went to see a national park, the Sequoias, and I say, "Debbie, look at the beautiful scenery out there." And she says, "You keep your eyes on the road. I'll look at the scenery." Okay. And so maybe on the way back I was on the other side, but there were guardrails in places. but there were also no guardrails in other places. And we've been told that many a car had gone over the edge because perhaps the husband was looking at the scenery instead of paying attention to driving. You know, the Pharisees, oh, they were doctrinally sound on every issue. And my parents were that way too after they knew the Lord. The Pharisees believed in angels from God. They also believed in the resurrection of the body from the dead. Now, the Sadducees, on the other hand, they were what you would say, they were the liberals and the modernists in the religious society. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection. In fact, they did not even believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Yet the Pharisees believed all of these things. All of this for Paul was really a big plus. Some of you may have been raised in a stricter home where parents built guardrails and they built those fences to protect you. And maybe, just maybe, your parents went a little overboard sometimes. I know we probably did. Maybe a little too overprotective. That can happen. Why? Because they love you. And they don't want to see you get gobbled up by this world. Yet this strict home and this religious training that Paul had was what God used to bring Saul to the Lord. Now, everything in his life up to now, you might say, was external. Yet Paul was going to testify of an internal struggle that was going on. And many of us can relate to that. We grew up in maybe a religious home, and we had all the externals going for us, but there was an internal battle going on. Paul would write in Romans 7 and verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Now, in this verse, he's pointing out only one of the commandments, and it is the very last one, thou shalt not covet. Most of the Ten Commandments are external. That is, we keep them externally. Let's list them. No graven images. Don't bow down and worship them. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. The fourth one, honor the what? Honor the Sabbath. The fifth one, honor thy parents. And then thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. And thou shalt not bear false witness. Now that's nine. Nine, okay? That's nine of them. Well, what about the tenth one that we should not covet? Paul is saying, this is the one that I could not keep. And why couldn't he keep it? Why couldn't we not keep that? Because the tenth commandment was internal. Covetous today is what makes the world go round. 1 John 2 tells us of our problem with this world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, which defines and sums up for us what covetousness really is. What is the problem with covetousness? Well, because it's the 10th, maybe someday we'll do a study on the Ten Commandments. Because it's the 10th, it can lead you to violate the nine that is before it. The first nine are external, and a lot of people can do those. But the 10th one, that's the tough one. Some people seem to have everything. They have all the toys, and none of this is sin. But the sin is the promise we think that those things can bring us. Not wrong to have things. We're not monks. We don't live somewhere and deprive us of all the joys of life. But it tries to promise us that we can have happiness and we can have security apart from Christ. And that's what covetousness will do to you. prosperous America is oozing in covetousness. And all of this brought Paul to his Damascus Road experience. This whole before Christ. And all this is that. He was a Saul before Christ. What about you? What were you before Christ? You may not have been very religious. He was very religious, but he was without Christ. So what brought you to your Damascus Road experience? Well, let's look at that second division, that life after Christ. The first question was, Saul said, "Who are you?" Jesus answers, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." So somewhere in between the first and the second question, a lot happens. And this is really beautiful because he comes to know the Lord as his Savior. And then the second question that Saul asks gives the undeniable proof that something really happened. Saul is gloriously saved. Well, how do we know? We talk about the evidence of salvation. We want evidence. How do we know Saul was saved? Well, we know it by the second question, and that is, what shall I do, Lord? We have a pattern set here for us from Paul. Often he would say, "Be ye followers of me as I follow" who? Christ. Be followers of me as I follow Christ. We have to start here if we're going to run the Christian life. I like sports. Baseball was my favorite sport to play. In baseball, you can't legally score a run. If you hit the ball over the fence, you can't legally score a run without touching first base, second base, and third base. Up until last year, I was a high school umpire, and I did some college, small college games as well. When I was the first base umpire, that was my job. Somebody hit a ball to the outfield, whether it was a fly ball or going over the fence, you didn't watch what was going on. If you were the first base umpire, you came into what we called the cut, where the grass was cut on the infield, and you pivot and you looked at first, and always just kind of pointed. Okay, you got first. And then I'd pivot and I'd cut across the diamond and I'd watch second and I'd point. That was for me to say that he got it. And then third. And then I wouldn't watch him go home, because that was the home plate umpire's job. Well, spiritually for us, it's the same thing. You can't come to Christ without touching all of the bases to believe by faith. You can't take shortcuts. I've seen games in which state championship game, in which the guy seemingly won the game with a home run. They were down two runs, and there were two guys on base. And he hit one over the wall, and he runs all the way, touches all the bases, and his players are all around home base, and he jumps into his friends, and the umpire's watching. He never comes close to touching home base. Well, since he's the batter, and he would have been the third out, he's out. And none of those runs that came in before him counted. And all the cheering, yelling fans are now not cheering, but they're yelling. they're unhappy. What happened? The umpire has taken the game away from us. Well, Paul had to abandon all of the old works. He had to abandon all of the externals. He had to put away all the religion behind that. Let me ask you, have you done that? Have you put all those externals and all those works and say, "Well, you know, I was a pretty good person." And say, "I went to church all the time. And I read the Bible. And I didn't really do anything bad." And that was Paul's testimony. You have to put all of that behind you. We sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's how you come. That's what we do when we celebrate the Lord's table. It's what Jesus did there for us. He gave his body and he shed his blood. It's a verbal picture of the gospel, of what he did for us. But what if that were all? What if he asked, what shall I do, and did nothing else? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now think of it. How many professing believers have never asked this question? They say, well, I believe in God, and I believe in Jesus, but I've never asked that question. Lord, what do you want me to do? Paul would write in Romans 10 in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But this question, what shall I do, is the attitude of the believer. Now, I have the same struggle you do. I think all of us believers do. And this is our struggle. I struggle often to do the will of the Lord. Well, that's my struggle. We often struggle to do that. But be encouraged. If you're asking, what shall I do, and you're struggling, and you're asking that question, it could be evidence that you are saved. Because you're asking, Paul hadn't done anything yet, but he would. And we struggle with that often. I want to do something for the Lord. That's my greatest struggle. Well, in Galatians chapter 5, we find that is very typical. Where the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and you cannot do the things that you would, because why? They are a spiritual battle going on in your life. We all know this struggle. A good question to ask in every area of your life is this: Lord, what do you want me to do? You have a job? Lord, what do you want me to do for you on that job? Do you have a spouse? Lord, what do you want me to do in the marriage? Do you have a family? Lord, what do you want me to do in this family? How can I impact my family for Christ? We ask that question about everything. Lord, what do you want me to do? Remember, there's two questions. Lord, who are you? And now that you know who the Lord is and you've trusted him, there's that second question. And that is, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, look at the way the Lord answers the questions for him. You have to go back to Acts chapter 9 to the Apostle Paul's first testimony or salvation experience. And Ananias is questioning, what's going on here? This guy is taking Christians to be jailed and killed, and now he's claiming to be a Christian? How many here would be a little suspicious? I'd be a lot suspicious, you know, of some people pretty famous out there. I'm not so sure I would take them so fast. But the Lord told Ananias in verse 15 of chapter 9, he is a chosen vessel, which means it's all of Christ and none of us. He is a chosen vessel. And then he says, unto me. That tells me that we belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, a Christian is going to grow when they realize their body doesn't belong to themselves. It happens when you get saved. A lot of times we've been saved a while before we really get a hold of that truth. Wait a minute. My life and my body doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. That's why a Christian woman can't say, it's my body. You can't say that. A Christian man can't say that. Well, it's my body. I can do with it what I want if I don't hurt anybody. That's contrary to scripture for the believer. Your body belongs to God, and you can't do what you want to do with it. You have to do what God wants you to do. And he's told he's come to bear my name. Now, what name is that? It's Christ. Don't we call ourselves Christians? They were first called Christians where? Christians where? At Antioch. It was originally a term of derision. Oh, you little Christ. You know, I can imagine social media in those days, you know. And the Christian said, I like that. That's a good name. Christian. That's what we'll start calling ourselves. Because before they were called of the way. Remember, Paul said, I persecuted the people of the way. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. That's our job. That's our mission. You know, I agree with the commentator that said the interaction between Saul and Ananias illustrates the truth that the transformed life demands service to Christ. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So as we conclude here, I want you to look at one more passage of scripture, either turn there or listen closely. Ephesians 2 is another parallel. Ephesians 2 begins with BC, before Christ. It begins with the old life. And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's the Psalm 2 kind of people. And that's why in Psalm 1 we are told to walk not with them. Don't sit with them. Don't run with them. Don't walk with them. Not that you don't know them, but don't let yourself be influenced by them. Now, we all know Ephesians chapter 2, if we continue in that chapter, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Many of us have memorized that. How many of us have memorized verse 10? I started to for this message. But most of us couldn't say Ephesians 2 in verse 10. But let's continue from that famous passage of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. That word workmanship is a very interesting word. I'll give you the Greek word for it because it sounds like a word you already know. It is the Greek word poema. How many have ever read a poem? Well, that's the word for that. So this tells us that we, as believers, are God's poem. Have you ever thought of that? That God has such a personal interest in you that you are his workmanship. You are God's poem. And he writes a different poem for everybody. Nobody is the same poem. You may not be like Hudson Taylor. You may not be like Jim Elliot. You may not be like Billy Sunday. Or even more modern names like a Charlie Kirk. But God certainly has a plan for you. Let me give you a name that most of you probably don't know unless you've read Dwight Moody's biography. His name is Edward Kimball. You know him or you know of him? Well, he led D.L. Moody to the Lord. Most people have heard of D.L. Moody, but very few of Edward Kimball. What about the name in the Gospels of the little boy with the fishes and the loaves? How God used him. His name's not even given. What about the man that brought the donkey that Jesus could ride into Jerusalem on? His name's not given. What about the man in the upper room who provided the upper part of his house for the Lord to observe the Passover the night before he died? His name is not given. And there are many, many other examples in Scripture. But just like others who are named, they're all greatly used by God. And so that means God can use you too. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to have many different degrees. You know, a lot of people out there in the culture, you know, sometimes I've said before, you could have 10 degrees and no temperature, okay? Education isn't necessarily going to help you be a better Christian. God can use you. Who knows what poem you will be? All you have to do is ask, whether a younger person or an older person, you simply ask this: Lord, what would you have me to do? If you could go here from here today remembering only one thing, two things, basically: what I was BC and what I'm now AD, or after Christ. And ask this question: Lord, what would you want me to do? Well, first you have had to have asked the first question, and that is, Lord, who are you? And then, like Saul, come to put your faith and trust in him. And then once you do, we should be regularly, daily asking the Lord, what would you want me to do? The proof that first question has been answered is the fact that you are asking the second question: what do you want me to do? Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, what a blessing to rehearse our own testimonies. And it's a good thing to write out and to share. Lord, often we don't know how to witness in a particular situation. But Lord, you know all of us can tell people what you did for us, because that's personal and that's our life. We can tell of our life before Christ, and we can tell of our life after knowing Christ and the evidence that is there in our life. Lord, may that be an encouragement and a blessing to those that we encounter, to family members who do not know you as their Savior, to friends that we work with. Lord, just a simple testimony of BC and now of AD. Lord, help us to assimilate these truths into our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.